Okay, here we go.
As they say, one more time. Let's open with prayer. Oh, Lord. About sums it up. Oh, Lord. And we just turn this evening over to you, Lord, and any part of us that we haven't turned over to you yet, we turn that over to you now, too. This world needs so much prayer, Father. We just pray that you would strengthen each one of us in our inner being, Lord, that we would be able to discern with all the saints what is the hope of your calling, and what is the ministry you have for each of us, Lord, that we would hear clearly from you. Give us ears to hear, Father, and a heart to perceive, that we might pursue the things that make for life and the task that you have set before us. Help us not to shrink back in doubt or in fear. For the things that are overtaking this world, we have been told in advance. And we haven't learned all of this just to be full of head knowledge, Lord, but to be prepared for those things which are quickly overtaking this world. Because they have decided not to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So, Father, use us. Help us to lead others into the knowledge of the truth. We ask your blessing over this word this evening and over our time of fellowship. And we give you great thanks and praise for it all, Lord, and for what you are about to do. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Before I got into the word, we get many emails during the week, and I spend a lot of time. Some I send out, some I don't. Most I don't, but every now and then one rings a bell for me and says, okay, I've really got to put this out. I sent it out to many people, but I just want you to hear this and understand what we're getting into. I'm going to remind you of what we talked about last week, Micah 4, verses 11 to 13. Those are verses to understand our times. And I'm just going to read this to you. It's from the Jerusalem Prayer Team, dated today, of course, from Mike Evans. Maybe some of you have heard of Mike Evans. So the title of this, or the subject of this email, is Urgent Prayer Request for My Old Friend, Prime Minister Netanyahu. He says, my longtime friend Benjamin Netanyahu has not succeeded in putting together a coalition government. He must form a group that comprises a majority in the 120-member Knesset. Please understand, this is going to go quickly beyond the political realm, so just hear me. He must form a group that comprises a majority in the 120-member Knesset. This is proving extremely difficult in the deeply divided body. He is asking Israel's President Shimon Peres for an extension of up to 2 weeks to form that government. He needs a majority. Real battle being fought. The real battle being fought is a spirit war, and that's why we're talking about it, because it's not politics we're talking about. The real battle is a spirit war. Israel's election was held on January 22nd of this year. The Prime Minister's party won 31 seats. They need a majority of 120, so you understand where they have to go. They only have about half of what they need. But something else very important within that same 24-hour period of time. President Barack Obama was sworn in for his second term in office. The significance of this is very existential. Why? It is no secret that President Obama dislikes the Prime Minister and does not want a Likud party in office. The two parties Netanyahu most needs to form his government, the Labor Party and the Yesh Atid Party, Yesh Atid in Hebrew means there is a future, it's the name of one of their political parties, controls 34 Knesset seats between them. Both have presently refused to join the Netanyahu government. My friends in diplomatic circles in Jerusalem have told me what is happening is that President Obama's advance team is in the city, it's in Jerusalem, meeting with those party leaders and encouraging them to dig in their heels. My contacts believe that if Netanyahu is prohibited from forming a government, new elections will be forced on the Israeli people, and the prime minister will not be given a necessary mandate. This would give President Obama a leftist party with which he could work to divide Jerusalem and quickly create a Palestinian state. President Obama's new Secretary of Defense, Chuck Hagel, is without a question no friend of Israel, and the newly confirmed Secretary of State, John Kerry, is not far behind. The president will visit Jerusalem the very week Netanyahu is faced with meeting his deadline to form a government. I think it's in 2 weeks. I'm not exactly sure. Sometime in the next 2 weeks. Mr. Obama will speak to the Knesset, meet with the Palestinian leaders, with Jordanians, and press his peace plan, not one that the prime minister can or will support. Please join me right now in urgent prayer for this situation. This is a huge crossroads moment for Israel's future and for the rest of the world. Every nation that curses Israel will fall under the judging hand of Almighty God. I think we've touched on that over the months and years that we've been teaching this class and Daniel and Zechariah. You can't touch Israel without being touched and without being affected. And all those who will have sought to do so in the past, you don't know where they are anymore, right? And Zechariah also teaches about all who tried to lift Jerusalem. The Lord's going to make it a heavy stone. Remember that scripture? Mm-hmm. All who try to lift it will be severely injured. Mr. Obama is about to go to Jerusalem to try to lift it. He is not the only one who's going to be severely injured. I have a feeling it will come upon our country because of his operating in foolishness. And if you look at that scripture in Micah 4:11-13, you'll see we read that, I believe, last week, in which the Lord says that they don't understand the thoughts and the ways of the Lord. The Lord has a plan. Men are coming against that plan. It's been foretold. Obama is messing in the internal affairs of Israel. Trust me, you're not going to read about it in the Portland Press Herald. That's like the last place on earth you'd ever read it, but our liberal local newspaper. And most mainstream media will not carry this story, certainly not with that information that Obama is influencing Israel's elections. So what's going on in the background is he's trying to sway the election. If Israel was caught doing that in this country, it'd be front page news, at least. So it's something for you and for us to be praying about in the days ahead. Believe it or not, as I prayed about what to get into tonight, I thought, my goodness, am I going to have enough time to... Just for that, you'll be happy to know I've deleted the quiz that I was going to have, so that would have taken even more time, so...
That's good.
I had a feeling I'd get at least one cheer out of that, so... Okay, I don't remember exactly where we stopped, but that doesn't matter. I'm going to back up just to verse 8. We're in Revelation 22, verse 8. We are in what they call the epilogue of the book. It's the closing comments and the closing thoughts, not only from John, but from the Lord himself, giving us words of encouragement, words of comfort, and words of warning. They often go together. Because as mature people in Christ, we need to be able to receive the good, the bad, and stuff in between. Because the Lord loves us, he admonishes us. So, okay, in verse 8, and I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So, I don't want to underestimate this or breeze right by it. John is checking in as the witness, as the reporter. He's saying, I saw these things, I'm giving to you the way I saw it, the best I know how, this is the truth. He's basically signing his name to this work, taking responsibility for the things written down. Not that he understands everything he's written, but he's written it down as faithfully as he can. I'm the one who wrote this, and I wrote down what I heard and what I saw, because in chapter 1 he says, you remember, that's what I was told to do. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. It's very astonishing, because John isn't confused about who he's talking to. He directly says, I fell down at the feet of the angel. And just as we probably mentioned last week, Revelation 19:10, John was already admonished last time, or in Revelation 19, not to worship the angel. That's what the angel told him last time. He's again overwhelmed by what he sees, and he falls before an angel for a second time. He is again rebuked by the angel and is reminded he is just a fellow servant. So let's read. And he said to me, verse 9, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets. Interesting. He doesn't just say your brethren, he says your brethren, the prophets. And then he goes on to say, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. So he delineates for us several people groups. Don't do that, first of all. I am your fellow servant. It's like being in the army and you're saluting somebody who is a junior officer. I mean, you have to understand who you are standing before and worship God, not an angel. The angels consider us to be peers, if you will. I'm a fellow servant. I'm doing what you're doing. We're here as bond servants to the Lord. And your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book. So that's a word that was used back in verse 7. It said, and behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And again, I would point out that verse 7 is the same words as found in Revelation chapter 1. Verse 3. The admonishment again. Blessed are those who heed the words of this book. Prophecy of this book. So this book is Revelation, yes. It's a prophecy. It's a foretelling and a forthtelling. You understand the difference? Forthtelling, just for the reminder, is encouragements and admonitions. Don't do this, but do this. You know, keep your eyes on the Lord. Stand firm. That's forthtelling. That's encouragement to press in. And foretelling, of course, is the revelation of those things which are yet to come. Both are functions of a prophet. So this book is described in verse 7 and back in Revelation 1:3 as a book of prophecy. Unlike any other book of prophecy, in that this is the, if you will, signature work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and he's revealing himself to us. We'll say that all the books of Scripture are this way, but this book is especially God's personal love letter to you and to me. Maybe it doesn't look or sound like a love letter, but it's an encouragement to all the generations and to you and I, but we don't understand it as clearly as people groups who have been persecuted. And those who have been, those who are in our day, if you don't hear about those in our day, read the Voice of the Martyrs that comes out each month. But there are people, Christians, being martyred every day in this world. And there are people who will be, as we have read in the tribulation, be martyred for their faith in Christ. Those who do not take the mark on their forehead, many of them will be beheaded, Scripture tells us back in Revelation 20. So there are those who will have to overcome. They will heed the words of this book. They're going to pay attention to it.
no matter what the world throws at them, and the world is throwing more at us each and every day. Excuse me. So that heeding, you can't just fly past that word because it's important to understand that we sometimes have to really put aside who we are. Especially if you have a preset idea about something, the Lord may interrupt you and say, stop. Listen, I've got something to explain to you about what you're thinking, what your concept of this is. Instead, read my word and give it priority and credence, because this is the truth. Okay, that's what heeding means. It means that I may have to stop and reconsider what I already believe, because the word might show me something that I hadn't considered before, if I meditate on it. The truth in Scripture doesn't always leap right off the page at you, right? It has to be chewed on and digested and meditated upon. Interesting. And he says in verse 10, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Spent quite a while on this verse. John is specifically told not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. The Greek word for sealing up is spragizo, to stamp with a signet or a private mark. I think I said last week it's the same word used for the seven sealed scroll, seven seals. So it's the same word saying seal up this book. In other words, keep it secret. Do not seal it up. So I would like us just to take a few minutes. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 12, just read a couple of verses here. So hold your place and we'll come right back to Revelation. But I just want to read a couple of verses out of Daniel chapter 12. I was going to read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to do that. We'll just take a look at verse 4, Daniel 12, verse 4, which says, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. We'll skip down to verse 8. Daniel says, as for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And Daniel wrote everything down like John did. Didn't understand everything, but he was faithful to write it down. And instead of answering him, the angel says in verse 9, he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. We have in two verses the entire book of Revelation. But the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. So the word of Daniel was sealed up, not forever. It wasn't given as a book of riddles. It would be understood by those who needed to understand it when they needed to understand it. In other words, Daniel, don't sweat it. Verse 13, but as for you, go your way, Daniel, to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. So he will be at the first resurrection. He's not going to worry about the definition of every one of these visions. It's enough, Daniel, that you wrote it down. You've done your job. You don't need to understand it, but I'm telling you that these words are concealed until the time of the end, when they will need to understand it. Many will go back and forth, it says. Knowledge will increase. Question isn't whether knowledge will increase. The question is whether wisdom will increase. You want knowledge, go to school. You want wisdom, go to God. So these words were told to Daniel very similar to what was told to John. But the difference is that Daniel's words, he was specifically told, he was specifically told to seal them up, Daniel was.
Now, the book of Daniel was written about 537 to 540 BC. Don't know exactly. He was in exile for many years in Babylon. And what's curious to me is Daniel's words are sealed up because he was told so. You know, so from 535, 540 BC to the time of John, when John is writing this book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, 95 AD, you do the math, my head is loose. And so 650 years later, the words of John are not sealed up. Daniel was told that his words were sealed up because it's for a far future. It's for the end of time. But John is told, don't bother sealing it up because it's for this age and it's coming quickly. And yet you and I know that here it is 2,000 years later and we're still saying, well, it's very interesting. I just like this side-by-side comparison.
There was one other thing I was going to just look at. Now, you don't need to turn there, but Daniel 8:26 says, and the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then Daniel was exhausted and sick for days. You know, Daniel was shown things his brain could not absorb. He got the facts with very, very little commentary, or not enough commentary to fully grasp what he was being told, because so many facts were being told to him, and kingdoms that followed kingdoms, and many future events. The best he could do was to write it down faithfully and give us and the generations after Daniel a faithful record of what the Lord and what the angel revealed to us from the Lord. To give us a record, a standing witness of the gift of prophecy and the fact that, hey, all of these things were foretold. And as believers, that should give us a great deal of encouragement. This isn't the book of fables and kids' stories, although some of them are suitable for kids' stories, but for us as adults, all of this really is going to happen. And we've been told in advance, and when I see something happening, I say, well, I already knew about that. Meanwhile, other people write to me and say, sky is falling. Well, maybe it is, but I knew about it, and it gives me great peace because the one who told me about it has it all in hand. Right? That should be the way that we think. That should be why, you know, the way we study. Prophecy, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians, is given to the church for edification, exhortation, and comfort. And that's what it should accomplish. When you study the book of Revelation and any other book of prophecy, it's for edification, exhortation, and comfort. I mean, it's not to instill fear. Okay. Verse 10, do not seal up the words of the book, for the time is near. The Greek translations and Bible scholars say that the time is near is better translated, the time is decreed. The time is certain. And as such, it will certainly come to pass. That's the way it was phrased in Daniel as well. I don't remember the exact phrase, but it has been decreed. The end of Daniel 9, that's the way it reads. These things will certainly come to pass. The message of salvation and eternity, as found in this book, is relevant for all mankind. Nothing can stop its message or prevent its fulfillment. That's a big statement. If we fully, fully believe that. Nothing can stop its message or prevent its fulfillment. And again, Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Anybody can hear the words, but we need to do something about it. You know, if we hear a warning and we don't take warning, then the warning was for nothing. This word is given to us as to be a light to our path and a lamp to our feet, so we ought not to go off a cliff or act like those who have no idea what's going on, so that the day shouldn't overtake us as a thief. Scripture says, right? I mean, that's what the word is given to us for. It's a Holy Ghost flashlight to show us the way. So, do not seal up the words of the book, prophecy of this book. We need to understand it. We need to get into it. Besides which, even the words of Daniel are relevant to us today. Even Daniel's words should be unsealed. I believe that there will be people who have understanding. We read that at the end of Daniel 12. Why will they have understanding? Daniel was told not to worry about it. But as for us, we should be concerned for it. Why?
We see things happening all around us.
I believe this is that day that it was speaking of. And why will people understand what Daniel didn't understand? Are we smarter than Daniel?
No, it'll be revealed.
So the revelation of Jesus is an ongoing living thing. It's not just limited to the book of Revelation, but the Lord gives wisdom to His servants. What you need to know, the Lord always works on a need-to-know basis, doesn't He? What you need to know, when you need to know it. But He is a rewarder of those who what?
Diligently seek Him.
Okay, if you're seeking, you'll find. You know that, Matthew 7? If we don't seek, we won't find, unless you're trying to live off of somebody else's faith. There's a whole other sermon up there. I'm not going there, but we have to know for ourselves that this word is true and be ready to stand firm in the evil day, as the word tells us. Verse 11, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Well, Bible scholars had a dandy time with this scripture. They really went, wait a minute. They claim this is a very difficult verse to understand. There are two exhortations that are given to the wicked and two exhortations that are given to the righteous in this verse. It seems immediately clear that the wicked don't read the Bible for direction or encouragement in their sin. Therefore, this text is written for the believer. However, one of the difficulties with this verse is the exhortation to sinners to keep on sinning. In other words, their contention is, if this is a book only read by believers, why are there exhortations in this verse to sinners? I mean, sinners aren't going to read this, are they? This is clearly contradictory to the nature of Scripture and the Lord. Some attempts to solve the problem by placing the timing of this exhortation in the context of the days immediately preceding the return of Jesus Christ, in which it will be too late to change once the Lord is seen coming in the clouds. However, it has been 2,000 years since these words were spoken. Sinners certainly have had time to repent. Scripture would never counsel a sinner to keep on sinning. Therefore, we must look more closely at what's stated. Unlike Daniel 12, 9 and 10, which states what is true about the unbeliever, we read that, Revelation 22, verse 11 here, exhorts the unbeliever to persist in his lifestyle. Seems that this verse is echoing Daniel 12, 10. I spent a lot of time on those two verses, Daniel 12, verses 9 and 10. Did we read those two?
Sure.
Daniel 12, 9, no, just... Right. Yeah, well, 9 and 10 say, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. but the wicked will act wickedly. Remember, we read that. And none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. Where do you and I get insight?
Through the Holy Spirit.
That's it. Through the Word is lit up for us by the Holy Spirit. And that sets us free. It redeems us. It opens our eyes. It gives us vision so that we're not blind and we're not without insight.
There are people who are presumptuous sinners. They sin against God's Word. They know what it is, and they go their way. And no matter how much they read, they won't. They won't accept it.
That is true. They received not the love of the truth so as to be saved, but they took pleasure in wickedness. What is that again, Pat? 1 Timothy or 2nd? I always forget.
I think it's 2nd Thessalonians.
Oh, okay.
You know, those who don't receive the love of the truth will be turned over to this section.
So there you go. They don't receive the love of the truth. The Word doesn't give them, they don't have the benefit of the Word working within them to enlighten them, and so they wallow in uncertainty and in confusion. So Daniel told us that the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. Understanding in and of itself isn't enough. Why do I say that?
It has to be active.
It has to be acted upon, right. So take your understanding and you add wisdom to it. Well, yeah, obedience, but you really need to know. Obedient to what? You know, what should I do?
Yes.
God, you have to have God's wisdom, so
yes.
We have the insight. We understand why what's happening is happening, because you can point to chapter and verse, and when it comes right down to it, I was told about this in advance. I know what I need to do about this, or I know I need to stand firm, and I need to encourage those on my left and right. I need to explain it to my neighbors and my family, or both. I need to do X, Y, and Z. The Lord will show us what He is. We'll get to the point again where there won't be any atheists in foxholes. Those who won't receive you when the sky is falling, who won't receive what we say, they never will. So what Daniel declared would happen is exactly what John encourages to happen. So Scripture is not indicating what sinners might do, but this verse 11 indicates what they will do. Just as Daniel 12:10 says, that the wicked will act wickedly. Not because they are not free to do otherwise, but because once set upon their course, even the wrath of God will not change them. It's amazing that many people who go through the tribulation, even if you try to tell them, what did Jesus say in Luke 16? Even if you sent somebody back from the dead, remember that vision of Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham? And anyway. So cross-reference, I'm not going to go there, but if you write them down, Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21. Revelation 16, the second half of verse 9. And Revelation 16, verse 11. Even the wrath of God will not change them. Matthew 13, 10 to 17 is another cross-reference. And something to consider. So, and the disciples came and said to him, of course, that's Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, not have what, by the way?
Wisdom.
A little louder?
Faith.
I'd say faith. But to them it has not been granted. We used to want to say everyone has a measure of faith. Not everyone has chosen to exercise their faith. It's all an act that begins with us. Remember the four words inherent in a covenant? What did I say those were?
If you, then I.
If you, then I. Which means what? If you,
you have to go first.
You go first. So you can have faith, but if you don't do it, do anything with it, it's of no value, as James also said. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even when he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah, and I'll fill in when he was saying this, it's Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. In this case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. Can we say that about this world today? With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Okay. So we're told that there are people in these end times. Some will understand, some will not. Some will behave, some will not. Let everyone continue in what it is they've been doing, because that's what's going to happen. Men will choose to do wrong. And this is being spoken by the one who knows the end from the beginning. I could get into the whole Romans 9 discussion of vessels of honor and vessels of wrath, but I'm really not going to go there. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. Again, I believe the word quickly refers to the manner of the Lord's return. In other words, the Lord's return will happen in the blink of an eye. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the twinkling of an eye, very quickly. We keep thinking we're waiting for all these events to align and for all of these great prophecies to be fulfilled, and trust me, it's not a right way to think, because, as I said some weeks back, in the time of the rapture, this is just me speaking, so it's Dave's opinion, but I'm believing for a pre-trib rapture. Not everybody believes that. Can I say? I believe for a pre-trib rapture, and some people don't even believe there is a rapture. But I also believe that there is nowhere in Scripture that tells you that the rapture happens on Monday and the tribulation starts on Tuesday. Are you with me? It could be 3 months later, a year later. Who knows? So don't be thinking that 15 prophecies have to be fulfilled before the rapture could come. In the twinkling of an eye, anything could happen, you know, it could happen at any time. So that's the point I'm trying to make. The Lord emphasizes the quickness of his return, because the level of suffering the believers will be experiencing during their persecution by Satan will be unparalleled. Once the Lord sets out to rescue the elect, it will happen very quickly in the twinkling of an eye. I think it will test the faith of a lot of many, even within the church. So there's a time of great persecution coming for the church, because remember in Revelation 12, I'm going to reinforce some ideas tonight, that Satan gets thrown out of heaven. He then goes to make war with the woman who gave birth to the child. Remember that. He pours out a flood after the woman, and she is protected. And in a rage,
he takes off to do what? Make war with the rest of her offspring who uphold the commandments of Jesus. So who is that? I believe that means the church. So there is a saying among some sects of Islam, the first the Saturday people, and then the Sunday people. So don't think that the church will not be persecuted. Trust me, it's only a matter of time. And in Africa and certain countries out there, they're already attacking churches. They just put it in the newspaper as militants. They don't put it as a battle of Islam against Christianity, but if you read any real news source, that's what's happening. It's a battle of Islam already rising up against Christianity. Okay, and he says, Jesus says in this verse, my reward is with me. I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Some downplay the idea of seeking a reward. You know, we're not trying to earn points with the Lord. We're not working on a point system, or, you know, we're saved by faith through grace, and that's all you need to worry about. But rewarding a faithful life is an incentive initiated by the Lord. Here we are, close to the completion of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he reminds us that he is coming quickly. We're to be working each with the eternal reward in mind. See, these are the closing thoughts. If a person was on, say, their deathbed, and their family was around them, what do you suppose they'd be chatting about? The weather? About them Red Sox? What would they be talking about?
Something really important.
Something vitally important. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not that there's anyone on their deathbed here, but I'm trying to paint the picture for you that this is a moment that we're about to close out the Bible. It's not subject to addendum. That's a few verses from now, but when you've got your final word that you want to speak to someone or some group, you want to make certain that your words count and everything that you've said is precisely what you wanted to say and the way you wanted to say it. And I'm only going to make 3 or 4 points. Boy, I'm going to make those count. So he reminds the reader that he's coming quickly. And we are to be working with the eternal reward in mind. The concept of the reward for faithful service is repeated throughout the scriptures. We don't talk much about it, but we are to be doing that. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, I could go through many scriptures, but I just chose a few. Colossians 23:24, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. The reward of the inheritance depends on what the Lord chooses to give you in your inheritance. It's according to your works. The rewards come in several forms. Here are some possibilities. And it's just speculation on my part, and I'll make sure that that's clear. Greater responsibility in the millennium. It could be one form of reward. Luke 19, verse 17. And he said to them, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you will be in authority over 10 cities. Remember the parable of the minas. So, in accordance with their faithfulness, Jesus made them faithful in much. You've been faithful in a little thing, I'll make you faithful in much. Another one is a more glorious resurrected body. I'm not going to take the time to go through them, but I will say 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 and 54. Greater estate in the New Jerusalem. This is several Bible commentators have put their ideas in to tell us what they think some of the rewards could possibly be. Greater access throughout the new heavens and the new earth. And another one is many crowns.
2 Timothy 4:8 says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to those who have loved his appearing." And we've sung songs, old hymns, in which crown him with many crowns. You know, we'll be casting crowns at the feet of Jesus. So I suspect some of us will get more than one. I'm just in the realm of speculation here. But Jesus is a rewarder of those who do diligently seek him. So he rewards us in different ways. What those are, I'm sorry, I'm speculating. Maybe they're nothing I can even imagine or dream of, because the reward system for heaven is bound to be different than the reward system here on earth. He's not going to give you bars of gold. My goodness, the streets are paved with gold. Who needs gold, you know? You're broke, go chop a piece off a building over there. I don't know. But the economy of heaven must be very different. But so he is coming to render to every man according to what he has done. A reward will be according to our work. That's exactly what this verse says, according to what he has done. And I'll give you several cross-references. Maybe you will look them up. 1 Corinthians 3:9-16. Romans 14:10. And 2 Corinthians 5:10-11. Every man according to his work. And I think every once in a while I get a look at what the Spirit is doing in my life, and I take stock because the Spirit forces me to look at it. It's kind of like your report card. Every once in a while you got one and you didn't really want to open it like this, you know. But you know, the Spirit will show you how you're doing. What does it look like? Where do I need to improve? I don't have to worry about getting a parent signature, but I do need to take a careful look at and an honest look, and the Spirit will do the X-ray and show us, hey, you've known the Lord 5, 10, 20 years. You ought to be bearing fruit, Hebrews 5 says. By now you ought to be teachers, it says, Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. We need to press on to maturity. And as mature Christians, we need to be bearing more fruit. It's not simply quantity. What is the Lord after?
Quality.
He's looking for quality work. So the faithfulness of your work is what matters. He's looking at what goes on in your heart while you're doing it. Remember, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Whatever you're doing, do it heartily. So you're giving from the abundance of your heart. Okay. Verse 13. "Behold, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." That almost doesn't really need any further interpretation, if you will. I believe that that's, was that Revelation 1:8? Sorry, I didn't make a full note on it, but yes, he introduced himself in Revelation 1:8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And back when I taught that in Revelation 1, that was a year ago today, we did the who was, who is, and his who is to come, past, present, future. We showed how the word Yehovah is a contraction of Haya, Hoveh, Yehiyah, the Hebrew words, all pushed together. Past, present, future. It's a wonderful thing. God sees the end from the beginning. He's the beginning, he's the end, the first and the last. And so you can't outlive him. You can't exceed who he is. He is the fullness of all in all. Verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." I mean, you could spend a long time meditating on verse 13. I don't think you ever get through studying this word. So I don't want to belittle it by rushing through verse 13. This is the one who is speaking to us, the one who fills all in all. Wow. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. And lots of different thoughts on this verse. This, by the way, is the last of the seven Beatitudes of the book of Revelation. Remember that I believe I handed out a sheet for that. For those who did not make a note of that or don't have the handout or who are listening online, seven Beatitudes, Revelation 1:3, Revelation 14, verse 13, 16, verse 15, 19, verse 9, Revelation 20, verse 6, I believe Revelation 22, verse 7, yes, verse 7, and then here in verse 14. So, this is the last of those seven Beatitudes. Only the saved will enter the city. It's interesting that it says we will enter the city, not merely be transported there. Where it is we're coming from to get there, I don't know. A shuttle bus from somewhere, or are we flying? How do we enter the city? But we are permitted to enter the city. Our salvation comes from our faith in Christ, which in turn is obedience to God. You know, if you have faith, you will be obedient. According to Revelation 7, verses 14 and 15, the reward for washing their robes, as it says there, is the same as the reward for the one who overcomes. This whole idea of washing the robes, I mean, you can't get a picture of anybody down at the riverbank. I mean, it's an interesting phrase, but what does that mean, to wash your robe?
The process of keeping it clean? Yeah.
Getting it clean, for one thing.
Yeah.
Because why? It wasn't clean to start with, was it?
No.
So our robes...
Mine says that keep his commandments, that blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life.
They wash their robes, okay. They keep his commandments, that's a good one. These are those who work at complete moral and spiritual conformity to the will of God. I didn't know how else to say that. It's like it is turning your life completely over to God.
Mm-hmm.
What are you washing your robes in?
The blood of the Lamb.
Blood of the Lamb. Isaiah 1:18, I think.
Not doing obeisance, but the blood of the Lamb.
Yes, 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, Isaiah says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. Isaiah 1:18. Our robes are made white by the blood of Jesus. And there is no other source for our cleansing and our robes being cleaned than walking in the word of Jesus and pleading the blood of Jesus over us every day. It's not enough to plead the blood. We have to be, if you love me, Jesus said, you will what?
Keep my commandments.
And that is what Alice says, her word says, her translation says, right? Mm-hmm. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So we have to walk in his word. I have a question for you here, just a minute. I believe that this shows that in eternity, this is a toughie here, I'm going to make a statement, but I want to hear what your response is in a minute. In eternity, the tree of life does not grant one eternal life. Rather, the quality of eternal life is the issue. There is the opinion among some that as long as a person is saved, that's all that matters. I don't think so. there's going to be a qualitative difference between those who were faithful and those who were not as faithful as they could have been. 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Verse 15 says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So you can see some gradation there of people who are saved and some who are coming as through fire. They'll smoky Christians, you know what I mean? They'll have just made it in. But there's this phrase in verse 14, they wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life. This right belongs to all who are saved living in New Jerusalem. Genesis 3, verses 22 and 24 says, then the Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree to the tree of life. Adam and Eve's sin prevented them from having access again to the tree of life. Here in the New Jerusalem, access to the tree of life is once again restored. And so while we read about this very interesting setting here in Revelation 22, I began to ponder the right to the tree of life. Now here in Genesis 3, the Lord cast them out of the garden, lest they eat of the tree and live forever. So what is the purpose of the tree of life?
Well, we will have had to be perfected. We will be like him because we'll see him as he is. And
we have eternal life because of our faith in Christ. I'm just right. Throwing a question
Absolutely.
Out there. So what then becomes the function of the tree of life? I've been pondering this for weeks, so don't mind me.
The leaves were for healing of the nations, weren't they?
Yeah, who needs healing? You know, he's going to wipe away every tear, heal every disease. I don't know.
But we're going to be at the nations. We're in the New Jerusalem. The nations are on earth.
Okay.
Maybe we're like doctors. We bring a leaf down to the nations as they need them.
Certainly in Ezekiel, during the millennium, I see that people will have need of, I mean, there will be trees. They're not called the tree of life. They're not referred to that way, but they say that their leaves are for healing. They'll have 12 different kinds of fruit and bear fruit every month. The description is very similar.
Mm-hmm.
It's just not called the tree of life there. I just wonder, why would the Lord put the tree of life in the New Jerusalem? Some Bible scholars think it's the quality of the life you have. I don't know.
Yeah, I think it's his reward. He says his reward is with him. We don't know what it is. And he says,
eternal life.
Excuse me, I'm not done. You know, he says, Jesus, I bring life and more abundantly. So the tree of life is more abundant than the rest of.
Okay. Wonder what that looks like. Okay.
Don't know. And all those promises that he has made, why not through the tree? We don't know how they're going to come. You know, the no tears, no...
So you think there'll be lines of people lining up
That's
at the
right.
trees?
Get in line, get there early.
I see. No wonder they have to bear fruit every month. It's a high demand fruit. Yes.
We may have eternal life, but sometimes we're very sickly Christians.
I just can't help but think that in heaven everything is already perfect. You know, we're in eternity.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Anyway, it's an interesting thought, an interesting question. Next time you see your pastor, ask him how come there's a tree of life in eternity. Give him a hard time about it. Yes? What?
Oh, just go to the next person.
She's done.
Thank you, Pat. I was wondering what my job was. Okay. I think it's great. We were thrown, cast out of the garden. Now we are given access once again. The cherubim have been taken out of the way because the price has been paid. Okay, verse 15, at Patty's request. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. It's not everywhere, like you get into a commentary, but I won't. But outside are the dogs. That's the first phrase. It's not. I don't believe that's a reference to animals.
Where is outside?
Thank you very much. This is a tough crowd. These are not animals, but rather people of low character, as it says in Philippians 3:2. Paul says, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." So the dogs being referenced here are, I believe, people of low character, deceivers, mockers, and such.
This confuses me. We're talking about heaven, and I thought only the believers were in heaven. Now it's saying outside the city.
Mine doesn't say outside. Well, outside the city could be anything, right?
There is without a dog.
If you read Luke 16 and tell me what you see, I mean, there is a parable there told, a picture that Jesus tells of Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. Mm-hmm. And what does he see? You remember that?
Dogs looking at sores.
Well, that was during his lifetime. But the vision after he died, they're both in heaven. The rich man dies also. He, the poor man, had sores and the dogs would come and them, but now they're both in heaven, and yet the man who is in the poor man who is in the bosom of Abraham being comforted is able to speak to the rich man who is in the lake of fire, and he says, "Oh, have him pass a drop of water over here. We can't. There's a great gulf that separates us." I believe that the lake of fire is visible, perhaps, from the... I don't know if I can make that leap from Luke 16, but it gives you a picture. I don't know why Jesus would make up a fictitious set of circumstances like that. But I believe that outside are those who have practiced unrighteousness and gone through the great white throne judgment that we studied in Revelation 20, verse 11. And they are outside. They are not able to enter in the city. They are in the lake of fire. They're out there, and they're not destroyed. They're in the lake of fire. They're suffering for eternity, as much as we don't.
Is that why they have guards at the gates? You're wondering why they have guards at the gates.
Guards at the gates?
Yeah, the gates. Is that
of the New Jerusalem?
Who's guarding what?
Gates.
What?
Gates. Maybe that's in New Jerusalem. That's something different.
I don't know where you get the guards from. Did we use the word guards?
No, I believe it was the gates. Why there was gates?
The gates
were open
all
the time. There were angels.
Angels.
Why
were
there
guards?
Yeah.
We don't know what they're doing there. I don't really know what they're doing. Why there are angels? Because there's no. No one who has practiced any of these things could ever enter the city. And besides which, it's a moot point because they're in the lake of fire. And you don't go swimming in the lake, and you don't get out of the lake and go somewhere else. It doesn't work that way. It's just the eternal punishment, and I believe that is the outside. They have been dealt their fate, and those living in the New Jerusalem and in the New Heaven and the New Earth have received their rewards as well. This is all about rewards at this point. Mm-hmm. Outside of the dogs, and all the people listed in verse 15, those who did not, everyone receives a reward, some for good, some for bad. But it's in accordance with what each one has done in their life. Just as a man sows, so shall he reap. If to the flesh you sow to the flesh, from the flesh, Scripture says, you will reap corruption, lake of fire. But if to the Spirit you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap eternal life. And that's what this is a picture of. So the outside is everything outside of that which has been blessed by the Lord. And I give you, again, another, let's see, compare the list here that we've just said, what do we have? We have sorcerers and dogs and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Shows you how important our words are. You know, you've got somebody who's a murderer equated with somebody who's a liar. You don't think that you hurt anybody by what you are saying if it's not the truth? The Lord thinks otherwise. So I wanted to say that this verse 15 and the people listed in verse 15, compare this list here in verse 15 with, the list in Revelation 21, verse 8, we did a few weeks ago. And 21, verse 8. It says there that the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. You see that? 21, verse 8. Where are they going to be? They're going to be outside, aren't they? Where are they? What does it say in 21:8? There it is. They're in the lake of fire. So there is. That's to me what outside is talking about.
You think they're going to be very aware of the ecstasy and the glory of the New Jerusalem?
I don't know what they're going to know. I'm going to know that I do believe what they're going to know is that they don't want to be where they are, but they're not going to be able to change their fate. The lost that are in the lake of fire will never gain access to him for the rest of eternity. That's hard for my brain to accept, to wrap around. This is a stern warning to those who think that one day, regardless of their actions or beliefs, they will see God, but without faith in Christ. Hence the warning here of verse 11. What part of eternal do men not understand? That verse 11 is a stern warning. And I would venture to say that people will pick up your Bible sometime after the rapture and will pick it up and they'll look and they'll read this word and they'll gain understanding. Is it too late for them? When is it too late? If somebody turns to Christ and it's 1 minute before the second coming, are they coming to heaven? What about the thief who was next to Jesus on the cross?
Yeah.
It is appointed for man
wants to die
and
judgment.
After that comes judgment. So when is it too late?
Judgment.
After you've died. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
There's that story in the New Testament that talks about those who work in the field. Those who started early and then those that came late in the day.
Yeah, the Bible.
Same thing, right? Mm-hmm. Same idea.
Okay, so this is a stern warning to those who think that they'll get it in any other way. They just need to understand that the time is short and the outcome is sure. There's no debating. People can debate you. It doesn't change because what is in front of you is the absolute truth. Matthew 13, verses 40 to 43 says, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and he will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And as you recall, I just read to you from Matthew 13, 40 to 43, but that's the same warning that was given to each of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Remember the seven churches? Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We need to be listening to the voice of the Spirit. Are we tuned in? Are we on the right wavelength? Does the Spirit shout? How did Elijah find the Spirit?
Still small voice.
Still small voice. Not in the earthquake, not in the wind, not in all the other great shaking, but okay. But there's There is a list of those who will not make it in, and there was one more besides the one that we read here in verse 15, comparing it with Revelation 21:8. There was one more that I read of those who will not come in, but it's interesting to compare them and to understand that the Lord knows exactly who is who, and you can't fool the Lord. He's the beginning and the end. He knows and sees it all. I, Jesus, verse 16, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. So this is the first time the church, the word church, has been mentioned since Revelation chapter 4. Remember, this is his concluding statements. Now he's telling us what he has done. I sent my angel to testify to you. Testify implies that this angel is a witness. Witnesses testify. And what are witnesses told to do? What's their job?
Tell the truth. The whole truth.
The whole truth. What's the difference between the truth and the whole truth? Serious. You've heard of errors of commission? There's also errors of omission. So if you don't tell somebody all the facts, you can give them the wrong impression and thus give them a false idea, a false impression. So this is his angel being sent to testify to these things for the churches. That's why he's doing it, for his people. My angel is testifying that what he's heard and said is true. So I believe that the church was raptured back in chapter 4. Left behind was the apostate and the lukewarm church, many of whom would later be merged into the religion of the false prophet. Revelation 3, verses 17 to 19, says, in Revelation 3, it's 17 to 19, I'm reading from a message to the church at Laodicea, the last of the seven churches. And what is that? Who is that church?
The end time church.
I believe that's the message to the church of today. Mm-hmm. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, there they are, those robes, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. To whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. That's a message that people don't want to hear, but that's the truth. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So this is a message to the church of today. The Laodicean church, the false church, the real church has been raptured. Those the Lord knows, and he raptures, but there's the lukewarm church that will give rise to the false prophet and those who are religious but not, you know, not converted in their heart and their spirit. So I sent my angel to testify to you of these things. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. There are many names and titles given to or expressed by Jesus here in the book of Revelation. The root and offspring of David, as you know, that's one of his titles, Matthew 1, verse 1. I just chose that as a cross-reference, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Another cross-reference for the root and offspring of David, Isaiah 11, verse 10, which says, then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Who's Jesse?
David's father.
David's father. They will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Speaking of the Messiah, ultimately, as you know, David, as we just said in Matthew 1:1, David was the ancestor of Jesus. He's called the bright morning star. Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east.'" The east is the direction of the morning, rising sun, so his star is in the east. "And have come to worship him." So east, of course, is the direction of the sunrise, which equals the morning. I puzzle about, and this isn't this is in my notes, but here's the Magi coming from the east. If you're coming from the east towards Jerusalem, which direction are you heading?
West.
So we've seen his star in the east.
Did they come?
And we came to Jerusalem. Never mind. I shouldn't go there. Okay. this is a reminder of Revelation 2, verse 28, which is the message to the church at Thyatira. He also introduced himself by saying, "As I have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star." In other words, he will give them the guiding light. He will be the light to their path to those who overcome. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Revelation 2:28, a promise of his guidance and his companionship throughout their lives if they will turn to him. Verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." This is the invitation for an eternal relationship, which is open to all those who are hungry and seeking. I'm thinking, wow, this is an open invitation, and it's very unusual to hear a place where Scripture says, or to see a place where the Scripture says, "And the Spirit said thus." I mean, we don't often get quoted things that the Spirit said. We can say what the Spirit revealed to so-and-so and spoke through so-and-so, but the Spirit and the Bride says, "Come." In John 4, Jesus knew the woman was thirsty for real life. For this reason, she jumped at the offer to drink the water of life. Here in Revelation 22, the Holy Spirit and the Bride. And what did we learn in Revelation 21, 9 and 10? I'm wondering if it's the bride.
"I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife."
He shows him the bride. What does he show him?
The great city.
Church.
The Holy Jerusalem.
What does it say in Revelation 21, 10? 9 and 10. "Come and I will show you." Interesting. So he shows him I'll show you the bride, and he shows him the eternal city. Now it is the abode of the church. Of course, we're taught that the church is the bride. But I believe in here, the Holy Spirit and the eternal city prepared by the Lord call out to those who have the ears to hear throughout, who have had the ears to hear throughout their lives and have answered the call. They come and receive their rewards and live in eternity with him. I mean, otherwise, if it meant the church, I'm at the point of thinking, well, if it meant the church when we said the bride, then who is the bride inviting? The church are the ones. I mean, are they speaking to themselves? I mean, if you're the bride, well, and you send out invitations, do you invite yourself to the wedding?
No, the world.
All right, so maybe, but they're still, if they're the world, then they would have been saved by now. It's just a different way of, I'm looking at it, anyway. Is it the holy city calling out? Is it the spirit and the eternal city? But if it's the bride?
I think the bride agrees with the Holy Spirit.
They certainly do think so also.
And is,
question is,
and
who is the bride?
Preaching to the world to come.
Well, if it's in the context of the end of the age, then it's a little late for that because they're already in the lake of fire. But I can see your point. Okay. Whoever has ears to hear, they come, they receive the rewards, and they live in eternity with him. It's a call perhaps to us today to just press in. Come. Those who drink of his spirit will never thirst. John 4:14 says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. It will become to him as a well of water springing up to eternal life. So there's that eternal life picture. Revelation 2:7. To the church at Ephesus, the on fire first century church. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit is speaking. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Some of these things said early on in the book of Revelation make sense now that we have come full circle through the book. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To each of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, we are told the same thing. Quote, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And now we know what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What's he saying to the churches?
Come.
Come. What do you suppose you're coming to?
The marriage supper of the Lamb.
You're coming to the foot of the throne. Draw closer. We should always hear the voice of the Spirit speaking to us, come. And if you're coming closer, you know what you're going to hear? Come closer. Closer. Keep coming. So, come and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Of course, we know the cost has already been paid. And I was thinking, perhaps someday in eternity, we will know how much it costs to see our sin upon the cross. We say we'll never know. I think in eternity we'll have some idea. No cost to us, the ultimate cost to him. And I give you a cross-reference of Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. I thought this was kind of neat. Isaiah 55, 1 to 3 says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, capital M, me. Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear. How does it say that in Revelation? Everyone with an ear to hear. Incline your ear and come to me. You hear a repeating theme here? It actually says, come to me. Listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Okay, verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life. So we got a part. And from the holy city, which are written in this book. Along with a special blessing, there's also a special warning given to us here. The message is so important in this book, any who would change or add or delete from it to suit their theology have been warned. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Deuteronomy being also the last of the words spoken
So that book also concluded with this similar warning. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Last cross-reference. Proverbs 35 and 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. All truth comes from Jesus. There is no other source of truth. Everything else is man's imagination. He will grant wisdom, but the truth comes from Him. The wisdom comes from Him. So this is a special warning. It's like His closing thought. Sometimes when someone writes you an email or a letter or something, you go through five paragraphs, and what do you remember?
The final words.
The last sentence mm-hmm. sticks with you, and so you write back an email, and you answer the question in the last paragraph. Of course, you forget about the four questions you were asked earlier in the email, but the last things happen to make the most impression, or the lasting impression upon you. But don't add to this word, don't subtract from it. What does that imply? It's perfect as it is, and if you want to teach on it, you want to explain it, you want to impart it to someone else, what does that mean?
Stick with it.
You're not going to improve it. You might elucidate it a little bit. Stick with it. It's the truth. Mm-hmm. You might open it up a little bit, and you pray as you teach. What did James say? Let not many of you become teachers, for as such you shall incur a stricter judgment. I pray that what I've taught is true and right and accurate. If it's not, I've tried at least to say, this is my opinion, here is where I'm coming from. It may not be that way. Is the rapture first? I don't know. But at the beginning class of this, a year ago, I tried to go through a list of presuppositions. Here's where I'm coming from. But don't add to this book. It's perfect as it is, and it has all been inspired by the Lord. If anyone takes away from the words of the book, there's a stern warning there. You will lose your reward. You will take away from his part of the tree of life, which tells us that each one's got a part of the tree of life. It's for your blessing. It's for your benefit. It's part of your reward and your estate in the holy city, as it says, be careful what you do with this word. Treat it with great honor and respect because it is a living word. It says so in Hebrews 4:12. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. I think that's pretty clear. Every day, we're one day closer to the return of Christ. And for those who are paying attention to the prophetic events, it's pretty significant that we're getting close pretty quickly. It's 8 o'clock. I want to take about 3 minutes and read to you one page that I have, which is an overview of the book of Revelation. It's just a one-page outline that I have. I didn't make copies of it, but I want to just go through it. I don't normally, but at the conclusion of this one-year study, I think it's worthwhile. So the Revelation overview, the basic assumptions that I entered into here on teaching the book is that the pre-trib rapture with a futurist view. In other words, it's ahead of us. There are preterist views who think it's all in the past. I believe it's a futurist view that it lies ahead of us. Literal translation of scripture so that the tribulation is yet future and the millennium follows the tribulation, which is then followed by eternity. I also taught the seven churches equals seven church ages from John, the time of John, to the rapture. That was the basis upon which I taught it. Chapter 1, we're told of the vision of John as a reporter of the revelation of Jesus Christ while John is exiled on Patmos. Verse 3 there said, blessed is he who reads
and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John actually sees Jesus in verse 17. In chapter 2 is the message to the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. In chapter 3, messages to the church of Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, today's church. The seven churches are in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 4, the throne of God is described, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders. Chapter 5, the Lamb is the only one worthy to open that seven-sealed scroll. In chapter 6, the tribulation begins. The first six seals are opened, and one-fourth of the earth dies in the fourth seal judgment of Revelation 6:8. Chapter 7 is an interlude. We see the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel are sealed. The multitude of every nation stands before the throne, saved by the ministry of the 144,000. In chapter 8, the seventh seal is opened, which introduces the seven trumpet judgments. And the first four trumpet judgments are released in chapter 8. Chapter 9, the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments are released, and a third of the earth's population dies in chapter 9, verse 18. Chapter 10 is the vision of the little scroll. John is told to eat the scroll, which is sweet to the taste, but is bitter in his stomach. In chapter 10, we meet the two witnesses who give their testimony, and when they're finished, they're killed by the Antichrist. They come back to life after 3.5 days and are taken to heaven, that then the seventh trumpet sounds. Chapter 12, the vision of the woman with 12 stars, clothed with the sun, who gives birth to the man-child, the Messiah. There is war in heaven. Satan and his angels are thrown down to the earth. Satan tries to exterminate Israel, and then he goes after the believers, the Christians. Chapter 13, the revelation of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, and the false prophet with all sorts of deceiving signs, drawing away many millions to false worship, and the number of the beast, the mark of the beast, is described. Chapter 14, the 144,000 are again seen in heaven now, before the throne, and they're singing a song that only they can sing. An angel flies through mid-heaven, which is the sky, preaching the gospel to the entire earth. The sickle is put in, and the earth is reaped. Chapter 15 is a scene in heaven as a prelude to the unleashing of the wrath of God in the form of the bowl judgments. Chapter 16, all seven bowl judgments are unleashed in chapter 16. The wrath of God comes and it is done in one chapter. Chapter 17, we speak about religious Babylon, the false church, the mother of harlots is judged. Chapter 18, financial Babylon is judged, which is the world economy and the pursuit of the things of this world. That falls into judgment. Chapter 19, the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. The second coming of Christ, verses 11 to 16. Armageddon, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 20, Satan is bound in the abyss, saints are resurrected, millennium begins. Afterwards, Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years to deceive the nations and to try to destroy the believers. Fire consumes them. The great white throne judgment judges all sinners of all time. Chapter 21, the new heavens and a new earth, the descent of the new Jerusalem and the description of the city. Chapter 22, description of the New Jerusalem and the parting words of comfort and instruction to the church. So it took me a year, just took me 5 minutes to summarize. I have thoroughly enjoyed doing this class and all that I learned during the time that I was studying it. I probably have more questions now than I did when I started. But I've enjoyed the learning process nonetheless. I hope you have enjoyed coming and attending the class as well. And if you have any thoughts, something you'd like to share, I'd be happy to hear it. So until then, let's close in prayer and ask the Lord's blessings. Father, we do thank you for the time, this past year, for giving us this time with you and with your Spirit leading, teaching, guiding,
and revealing. Thank you for this revelation, Lord. Your word is true, it's pure. You are the bright morning star, the Alpha and the Omega. Righteous root of David, thank you, Father, for showing us the way and for giving us the faith to cling to you, to choose life, to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Help us to have a hunger and a thirst for the things of God, that the Spirit would speak clearly to us, that we would have a hunger for the things of God, that you might increase and the things of this world might decrease. Open our eyes, Lord, that we would not be deceived and that we would have the truth abiding, living in us to draw us closer to you as the Spirit beckons us to come. I pray for each one here, Lord, that we will come, that we will pursue you each and every day and all the more as the day draws near, because it certainly is near at hand. I thank you for each one here, Lord. I pray good health, well-being, manifestation of the gifts, that their faith would grow and they would share it freely with those about them, Lord. Help each of us to fulfill the ministry that you've given to each one. I pray your blessing over them in every manner, Father, and your blessing over this food that each has brought, our time of fellowship together. We give you great praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.